Well, we have been marveling together these Sunday mornings that Jesus spent time with individual people. And we have been considering how concerned he was with their personal and particular needs. We began a couple of Sundays ago with Nicodemus, last Sunday, the Samaritan woman, and today, as we've been reminded, the rich young ruler. Now, the story of the rich young ruler occurs in all three synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the story. All three tell us that the man was rich, very rich, they say. Matthew adds that he was a young man, and Luke adds that he was a ruler of some kind, probably meaning that he was a leading light in the local synagogue. And one of the most striking sentences in Mark's narrative, by the way, you might want to open your Bible at this point. And if you open the church Bible, you'll find the passage on page 1014. And when you do so, you could look perhaps at verse 21 and see that this striking sentence, which is typical of the graphic eyewitness account that Mark gave, says that Jesus looked at him. It could be better translated, gazed at him and loved him. So Mark portrays the rich young ruler as a very attractive and even lovable person. Not because he was rich or young or influential, but for other reasons. Maybe because of his youthful enthusiasm, he came running to Jesus, and people didn't run if they could avoid it in the tropics. But he came running to Jesus. There was also his sincere respect for Jesus. He fell on his knees before him. And there was his concern for spiritual things. He asked what he had to do for eternal life. Now, fortunately, there are still some people in the world today who resemble the rich young ruler, both men and women, and young and old. And what is notable about them is not that they are influential or wealthy, but that they are asking serious questions about the purpose and the meaning of life. They may not ask how to inherit eternal life, because that's not their language. It sounds rather archaic nowadays and much too religious for their liking. Nevertheless, they are concerned about the quality of life and what it means to be a human being and how to be liberated from their sense of alienation and how to find themselves and their identity and their freedom. They also retain a great respect for Jesus, even if they've lost all respect for the church. And many of them have a sneaking suspicion that Jesus may have the answers to their questions. So, metaphorically speaking, they come running and kneeling to Jesus. And I'm confident that Jesus gazes upon them as he did upon the rich young ruler and loves them. In fact, I am pretty sure that there are some men and women in church this morning who fit this description. Unfortunately, however, alongside the rich young ruler's enthusiasm and sincerity, there went some serious misunderstanding. In fact, he made three major mistakes, which the evangelists who tell his story uncover for us. I wonder if there are some here today who are making the same mistakes. The first is this: he was wrong about Jesus. wrong in his evaluation of Jesus Christ. Now, we need to look rather carefully at the conversation that developed between him and Jesus. It's true that Matthew's version diverges a little bit from Mark's, but nevertheless the sequence of thought in the dialogue is precisely the same. First came the question from the rich young ruler, either, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life, which is Mark's version, or, teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life, which is Matthew's version. But they both ask something to do with goodness. Next comes Jesus' counter question. Either, why do you call me good, which is Mark's version, or why do you ask me about what is good, which is Matthew's version. A counter question about goodness. And then thirdly comes a statement by Jesus, which is the kind of punchline in the dialogue, and it is precisely identical in all three narratives, when he says, there is only one person who is good, and that person is God. Now, how do you explain this very interesting exchange? How do you explain this exchange between the rich young ruler and Jesus? I want to say, without fear of contradiction, that Jesus was not drawing a distinction between himself and God, affirming God's goodness and denying his own. No, he was rather challenging the shallowness and even the glibness of the rich young ruler's question. In calling Jesus good, or asking Jesus about goodness, had he chosen his words carefully? Had he considered the implications of his question? He knew he was a good Jew himself, this young man. He knew that there was only one person who was good, and that was God himself. Is that why he had called Jesus good and asked him about goodness? Had he intended to credit Jesus with the absolute goodness of God? No, of course he hadn't. He'd asked his question without due thought about what he was talking about. Now, unfortunately, there are many people who make the same mistake today. They also use the vocabulary of goodness in relation to Jesus Christ, but they do so thoughtlessly. That is to say, they say, well, yeah, he was a good man, and he was a good teacher, and he was a good example. But this use of the language of goodness is hopelessly inadequate as an explanation of who Jesus was. And it doesn't tally with Jesus' own self-consciousness or his own self-understanding. Why, let me ask you to think with me once again, because this won't be new to many of you, as to what Jesus' understanding of himself really was. Think of these claims of his. The first claim that is most remarkable is that he claimed an intimacy in his relation to the one he called the Father, shared by no other being. So that he could say, nobody knows the Son except the Father, and nobody knows the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son chooses to reveal him. So there existed between the Father and himself a unique, reciprocal relationship of intimacy. Nobody knew the one but the other, and nobody knew the other but the one. And then his second claim can be expressed in the word fulfillment. A claim to be the fulfillment of all Old Testament scripture, so that he was not himself another prophet in the long succession of the ages, but he was the person in whom all prophecy came to its fulfillment. And then thirdly, I want to use the word authority. Many times people were astonished with the authority with which he taught. So he claimed authority over human beings so that he could teach them about God. He could ask for their love and for their allegiance. He could forgive their sins if they were penitent, and he could claim to be their judge if they were not. Have you ever considered those three words, intimacy, fulfillment, and authority? Intimacy with God, fulfillment of Scripture, and authority over human beings? Nobody else has ever made claims like that, you know. These words together sum up the self-understanding and the self-consciousness of Jesus. So it's not enough to patronize Jesus with the language of goodness. It's not enough to call him a good teacher, a good man, a good example, unless we are using the adjective good advisedly. That is to say, unless we are confessing that Jesus is good with the absolute goodness of God. So that's the first thing. The rich young ruler was mistaken in his evaluation of Jesus. Secondly, he was wrong about himself. He was not only wrong about Jesus, he was wrong about himself. He asked what he had to do to inherit eternal life. He evidently imagined both that eternal life was a merit award and that he was well able, perfectly capable of earning it by his own deeds. Just as he had acquired wealth by his own effort, so he could acquire salvation by his own effort. Why not? No problem. That was his own opinion of himself. Now, in reply, Jesus recited an interesting selection of the Ten Commandments, after which the rich young ruler made the utterly astonishing claim that he'd kept them all from his boyhood. But he'd done nothing of the kind. He was as gravely mistaken about himself as he was mistaken about Jesus. And there are at least three points that we need to note that indicate his mistake. He'd either forgotten them or he'd never even known them. The first is that he'd never heard the Sermon on the Mount. If he had done, he would have remembered that Jesus taught that his disciples must have a righteousness greater than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, and that it must be a greater righteousness because it must be a deeper righteousness, namely a righteousness of the heart, and that God is not interested only in the righteousness of words and deeds, that God looks beyond our words and our deeds to our heart. And so Jesus went on in the Sermon on the Mount to say that it's perfectly possible to be a murderer or an adulterer in your heart, even if you have never been either in your actions. But the man seemed to know nothing about this deeper righteousness. No, he claimed he wasn't a murderer or an adulterer, when without doubt he was both, as we are also in our hearts. That's the first thing he either didn't know or notice. And the second is he didn't notice that Jesus had omitted from his recitation of a selection of the commandments, Jesus had omitted the crucial one in his case, namely the 10th commandment, which is the prohibition of covetousness. Covetousness was the rich young ruler's sin. And Jesus didn't mention it, and he never noticed, apparently, that it had been left out. Now, it was the prohibition of covetousness which some years later brought Saul of Tarsus to conviction of sin. He said, I never knew what it was to covet until the commandment said, you shall not covet. And covetousness is in the heart. Covetousness is not just a matter of words and deeds. It's a secret motivation or hunger or greed. And then the third thing he either hadn't noticed or didn't know was that the commandments that Jesus quoted all related to his duty to his neighbor. You shall honor your parents, you shall not commit adultery, theft, murder, false witness, you shall not defraud or rob, which is a repetition of not being a thief. But Jesus omitted altogether the first four commandments, which have to do with our duty to God. That is to say that we shall have no other gods but God, and that we shall love him with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. Jesus didn't mention these. No wonder the man thought that he'd kept all the commandments. He was wrong about himself. So if he had too low an image of Jesus, he had too high an image of himself. He claimed to have kept all the commandments, but he had not kept them in his heart, and he certainly hadn't loved God with all his being. He'd put money in his place. So there was no possibility of his gaining eternal life by keeping the commandments, though he thought there was, and was mistaken. But alas, there are multitudes of us who make the very same mistake today. What is our opinion of ourselves? Well, we really think we're rather nice people. We're law-abiding citizens, you know. Of course we keep the Ten Commandments. We wouldn't dream of breaking any of them. We're not murderers. We're not adulterers. We're not thieves and false witnesses. Why, we wouldn't harm a fly, let alone our neighbor and God. And when the time comes to stand before God on the judgment day, we're confident that the red carpet is going to be rolled out in our honor. That's our opinion of ourselves. How can we be so blind about our true condition? The truth is, my friends, and I measure my words, not least because I know my own heart, the truth is that we've broken every one of the Ten Commandments, and we do so regularly. Maybe not in action, but certainly in heart, which God is chiefly concerned about. We don't love our neighbor with anything like the degree with which we love ourselves. And we certainly don't love God with all our being. So, on the contrary, we reverse God's order. Instead of loving him first and our neighbor next and ourselves last, we put ourselves first. Our neighbor next when it suits our convenience, which is not very often, and God somewhere in the distant background. That is the essence of sin. And what the Bible means by sin is our disastrous self-centeredness. And were it not that God loves us in spite of our self-centeredness, and that Christ died for us, bearing the penalty of our sin in his own innocent person, if it were not for the love of God and the cross of Christ, we would be irretrievably lost. Now, have you ever noticed this? Because it's surely not an accident that the story of the rich young ruler is immediately preceded by the story of the mothers who brought their babies to Jesus. And in this incident, Jesus said the only way to receive eternal life, or the kingdom of God, which is the same thing, they're clearly synonyms in this passage, the only way to enter the kingdom of God is to humble ourselves like a little child. And that unless we're willing to receive the kingdom of God or eternal life as an unearned free gift, we shall never receive it or enter into the kingdom. You see, the rich young ruler thought he could obtain the kingdom of God by keeping the commandments, while Jesus taught that it has to be received as a free gift, like a little child. And that contrast between the little children and the rich young ruler is a deliberate contrast in the text of the Gospels. He was wrong about Jesus, and he was wrong about himself. And now, thirdly, he was wrong about life. You lack one thing, Jesus said. Go, sell your possessions, give away the proceeds to the poor, and come and follow me. And at this saying, we know the story so well, the man's face fell. He'd come running to Jesus with enthusiasm, but he went away slowly and sadly, because when the crunch came, his possessions meant more to him than the eternal life which he had asked about in the beginning. Now, I don't doubt myself that Jesus meant what he said to the rich young ruler literally. He meant him to sell everything, give the proceeds to the poor, and come and follow Jesus like the apostles. Money was his idol, and it was necessary for him to choose between money and Christ. And I do not doubt either that Jesus still calls a minority, maybe a fairly small minority of his followers, to the same renunciation, namely total voluntary poverty. I think of people like St. Francis of Assisi and his Franciscan followers. I think of Mother Teresa and her Sisters of Charity or Mercy. I do not doubt that their vocation is to total voluntary poverty. And yet, it is plain in the New Testament that this is not the vocation of all the followers of Jesus, for the prohibition of private property is a Marxist and not a Christian dogma. For what Jesus condemns, as is quite plain in the teaching of the New Testament, is not money, but the love of money. In other words, covetousness. Not possessions in themselves, but putting our trust in our possessions and finding our security in our material possessions. Not property, but materialism, which is a preoccupation with material things. So Jesus goes on to warn us in verses 23 to 27 that it's very hard for rich people to enter into the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier, Jesus went on, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for rich people to enter the kingdom of God. Now, friends, you've no liberty to water down that difficult phrase. It was a deliberately humorous picture, of course, of Jesus, as you imagine a camel trying to squeeze its way through the eye of a needle. But we may not water it down either by suggesting that the Greek word did not mean camel but means a rope, because there is only one letter that is different in the two Greek words, or that the eye of a needle was really a reference to a little tiny door in a wall, and a camel couldn't get through unless it left all its baggage behind. No, Jesus was not referring to those things. We can't water down his teaching and try to get out of it in this way. No, the disciples understood what he meant, because they immediately said, well, if that is the case, who can be saved? And Jesus' answer is, it's impossible with men. Ah, but it is possible with God. All things are possible with God, even the conversion of the wealthy. In other words, God is able to root out our love of money so that our values and our priorities change when we become the followers of Jesus. That is to say, the spell of materialism can be broken in our hearts. We can begin to desire Jesus more than property. We can even say with the Apostle Paul, I count everything loss in comparison with the overwhelming gain of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, because he is more valuable than anything else. It's possible to say that by the grace and the power of God. It's possible even for wealthy people to begin to develop a life of simplicity and generosity and contentment. It's not possible with human beings, but it's possible with God. All things are possible with God, even the conversion of the wealthy. So, let me conclude. The story of the rich young ruler challenges our glib and superficial religiosity. It is still possible today for us, as it was for the rich young ruler, to express respect and enthusiasm for Jesus while at the same time completely misunderstanding his teaching. Here's the checklist for all of us. 1. Do we understand Jesus? Is everybody here quite plain that Jesus of Nazareth is not just a good man, a good teacher, and a good example, but good with the absolute goodness of God? Are we clear about that? 2. Do we understand ourselves? We are not at all the paragons of virtue that we like fondly to imagine. We have not kept God's commandments. We have not loved him with all our being, nor have we loved our neighbors as we love ourselves. So we can't possibly gain salvation by obedience to the commandments. Our only hope is to humble ourselves like a little child and receive eternal life as a free gift because he died for us. Have we come to that understanding of ourselves, or are we still cherishing illusions of grandeur? Nothing keeps people out of the kingdom of God more than those illusions of grandeur. Instead of admitting the truth, which is that we're hell-deserving sinners, and that if we were left to ourselves, our destination would be hell and not heaven. That's plain talk, but it's true. Do we understand Jesus Christ? Do we understand ourselves? And thirdly, do we understand the meaning of life? You know what Jesus said in another place? A human life consists in what? In the abundance of his possessions? No, we've left the negative out. A human life, he said, does not consist in the abundance of our possessions. There are more important things in life than our possessions. True life, eternal life, is knowing God through Jesus Christ and enjoying a deep, rich, personal relationship to God through Jesus Christ. And there is nothing material that even approaches being worth that. True life is knowing God, and only he can liberate us from the bondage of our materialism. So let's cry to him to do it. Dear friends, don't make the mistakes of the rich young ruler. Let's rise up with joy and follow Christ and find in him the true satisfaction that riches can never bring. Let's pray. A moment of silent reflection. Do we understand? Do we understand who Jesus is? Do we understand who we are? Do we understand what life means? We ask your forgiveness, Lord Jesus Christ, that we get so many things topsy-turvy in our lives. We want to pray that you will set us the right way up, that we may have a true understanding of you and of ourselves and of the meaning of life. Draw us, we humbly pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to a new and living faith in Jesus, that we may experience life that is life indeed. We ask it for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.